Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for just how you provide, Lord, everything that we need and your great love for us, Lord, that you continue to pursue us, Lord. We see that in Saul's life, that he saw, Lord, these Christians, and Lord, that you are just continually working on his heart. We thank you for your love that continues to pour out for us, and we just pray that you would be glorified in this time. I pray that you would speak, Lord, that I would just be surrendered to your spirit, and that you would speak to our hearts, that we could receive, Lord, how you want to speak to us today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John Newton, I don't know if you ever heard of John Newton, but he was born on July 24th, 1725. He had a mother who loved the Lord, and with her love of Scripture had helped John to store up Scripture in his heart from a very young age. Tragically, his mother died when he was only 7 years old. So John went to sea with his father, who was a captain, and John drifted very far from the Lord. He tried to desert the London Navy and was flogged and transferred to a slave ship called the Pegasus. In 1745, he was left in West Africa and enslaved there. During this time of enslavement, he drifted even further from the Lord. 3 years later, he was rescued and he returned to England. There was a terrible storm at sea, and he spent a night in a waterlogged vessel, nearly drowning, which led him to renounce his former life. He read Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote Imitation of Christ, and for 6 years, he commanded a slave ship and grew in his walk with the Lord. In 1754, he gave up the slave trade and became a strong abolitionist who advocated against the slave trade. He became a tide surveyor in Liverpool and studied under some renowned preachers such as George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. And he also studied Greek and Hebrew. He became an Anglican minister and a strong opponent to the slave trade at the time. John Newton contributed 280 hymns. A large number of them contain his personal history that we have today. And just months after he died, on December 21st in 1807, British Parliament abolished slave trade. We're all pretty familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, but I would like you to hear it in the light of this week's passage. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. The author of this hymn is John Newton, who was a prodigal and very zealous, and the story is absolutely remarkable. God has called each one of us in a very personal way, and he continues to work in each one of us. May we see his love and grace and follow in obedience to surrender to his will, holding on to his word and walking in obedience wherever he may send us. Let's read now in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. In the last couple of chapters, we were introduced to a man named Saul, who was a young Pharisee at the time and was trained by a highly esteemed Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel's advice was to leave the Christians be, and if they weren't of God, they would be diminished to nothing. However, if they were truly of God, they would not be able to overthrow them, and the Sanhedrin would be opposing God himself. Saul has not only drastically strayed from the kosher advice of his mentor, he himself has become the opposition to the Christians and to the Lord. Saul, who was blinded by his pride, spirituality, and self-righteousness, hunts down disciples with his threats and intentions to exterminate them. He approved of the execution of Stephen and was heavily persecuting the church in Jerusalem. He's described as ravaging the church, so much so that the people were fleeing the city and spreading out to Roman regions. Christians were being considered as another sect of Judaism by the Roman authorities. This man, Saul, was zealous for the Lord in all the wrong ways. But it was only God who could take this zeal and turn it for good. The people who were fleeing from Saul brought the gospel with them to reach out beyond Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how only God can take a person who is set to destroy with his own misguided agenda, then turn them around for the good work he had prepared in advance for him to do? Saul went to the high priest, who was Caiaphas at the time, saying he had a good reason to believe that there were Christians in a crucial city 130 to 175 miles north of Jerusalem. Damascus was a very important hub, being an intersection for major roads. It was an oasis to the Arabian desert and the main route from Mesopotamia to Egypt. This would be no small trip for Saul. This trip would be a 6-day journey by foot one way. So he wants to be sure to have all that he would need in order to bring back as many Christian men and women prisoners as possible. Knowing that Jewish men were bold and would be able to speak in any synagogue, he collected official papers, official letters, just in case there would be a squabble with local leadership in the synagogues. Right outside the city, Saul, seeking to do his own will, is confronted with the glorious and gracious will of God. Luke writes Saul's conversion 2 other times in the book of Acts. You can read it in Acts 22 and Acts 26 for a couple other accounts of this amazing encounter Saul had with the risen Lord Jesus. There's a flash of light from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground, hearing a voice say his name twice and asking, "Why are you persecuting me?" God gives Saul the ability to ask him a question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answers him, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Saul references in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:8 as seeing Jesus himself. This direct reference to Saul persecuting Jesus himself shows how personal Jesus is by identifying with his followers. The men who are with Saul are utterly speechless. They heard, but they couldn't understand what was said. And they brought him into Damascus and left him there. Paul blind fasted, and in verse 11, we read he was praying. He was praying during these 3 days. This reminds me a little bit of Jonah. We talked about that in our group this morning. You have a man who knows God's word, but is set out on his own mission. God graciously intervenes and saves them from themselves, and for 3 days, they both prayed. After being in the belly for 3 days and nights, God spits Jonah on the beach. You know the story. You're probably familiar with the story. Jonah finally does what God calls him to do, and the people all turn away from their wicked ways. But his reaction afterwards is not joy. Jonah was furious that the people repented and were saved. Saul had a choice. He could be hard-hearted like Jonah and bitter about God's revealed purpose for his life. He could run, or he could surrender and see what God would do. It's very similar to us today. We can get caught up in being the good girl, in being the one who follows the rules, so to say. Although we know that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast, Ephesians 2:8-9, we can start to think over time that we're better than those people, better than people in the world, or better than people in church. And we start to think that this is who we are better than someone else. And the truth of the reality is that we're not. We're all dust. And in our pride, we become so blinded that we miss. It's entirely God's grace. What is God's grace? Defined by the Webster's 828 app I have, it's simply the free, unmerited love and favor of God. The Bible defines grace by Jesus, who made a way through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and by defeating the grave with his resurrection. We can have new life in him. John 1:14 states, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, who observed his we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John 1:14. We can have God's grace, his unmerited favor and love, and it's something we need to be living out in this dying and destructive world, where everyone is out for herself, for appearances, where we can get caught up in putting out this self-image of perfection by whatever we think is perfect. When we can humbly come down off our high horse to the ground and say, "I'm sorry, Lord. I repent of who I am. I need you." And then we're willing to say to others, our family, our friends, our sisters in Christ, "I'm sorry. I messed up. I shouldn't have done or said that." Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'm blatant and just thoughtlessly blurt things out. I can be almost brutally honest, and that's not a nice way of putting it. That is a nice way of putting it, I suppose. It's being rude. It's not being honest. It's the complete opposite of the grace of God. And God shows me. This week, I was at co-op. I was at our homeschool co-op, and I don't like going in there because I don't know if you guys know this, but us homeschoolers, we have a lot of opinions. We have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, okay? And I don't like hearing opinions. I just want everybody to be happy, okay? I just want peace, okay? I don't want to be in any problems. I just like to just not, I don't know. So I had to go in on Tuesday. I had to go in because my son had a debate, and I said something very rude. And afterwards, I was like, "What? Where did that come from?" Do you ever do that? Do you ever say something and you're like, why did I say that? And I was like, I'm the opinionated one. I'm the one that's the problem. And it festered in me. I just felt so bad that I said that. And on my way home, I saw with my kids this cloud in the sky. It was this long, wispy cloud, and it had a rainbow in the cloud. I've never seen anything like it. My kids were in awe. We tried to take a picture. It didn't come through on the picture. It was a clear rainbow in the cloud, and it just reminded me of God's promise and his faithfulness. And it festered with me, and he said to me, that wasn't loving what you said back there. You need to say sorry. But Lord, I said, they had it coming. And it and it was true after all. And he said, I love them. I died for them, and you need to love them. That's not how you should have handled that. And you need to die to yourself. So then I repented to the Lord, and I apologized. I texted her. It was like 10:30 at night, and I couldn't sleep. And I told my husband, I'm sorry, I got to text her. And she was super gracious and very forgiving. And it's what I needed to do in order to be near the Lord. I didn't have peace. I was festering over what I had said and appalled that I would be so rude. We need to be listening to his loving call in our lives and surrendered to his will and surrender our pride to him, our path to the one who graciously cares for us, reaches out to us, and intervenes for our benefit. Verses 10 through 19. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief of priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Here we have a simple disciple of the Lord in Damascus, who the Lord knew he could call upon to go see Saul. Ananias' answer is the answer we all hope to have when the Lord calls us to do something in our lives. Here I am, Lord. Later, we will read of some disciples that were unwilling to go see Saul, but for both Ananias and the disciples in Jerusalem, it's out of fear they have a little hesitation. Saul's reputation has been around, and Ananias is fully aware of what's happened in Jerusalem to the believers and Saul's intentions for being in Damascus to arrest all who call on the name of Jesus. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. Later in Saul's ministry, Saul will be known as Paul, and he will visit the Gentiles, speak in the synagogues to the Israelites. Then he will speak to a king called Agrippa and appeal his case to Caesar himself, only because Saul was a Roman and he had authority and the right for a trial. God had chosen Saul for a very specific purpose, for specific people, and he told Saul the cost it would have on his life to suffer for his name. Saul had caused many Christians to suffer many hardships. However, God not only redeems those actions of Saul, but Saul himself is redeemed. God took the persecution as seed to spread the gospel, and he took the main player of the persecution and offered him a new life in him. Is there anyone in your life that you think is way beyond the saving grace of God? Keep praying, because God doesn't give up. God gives chance after chance after chance. And no matter how far gone we might feel a person or ourselves or a hard situation is, God can turn it around. Sometimes we're the instruments. Sometimes we're the ones called to share, to speak into their life, to use our testimony as to what God has done to save so that someone can see, so that someone can hear the truth about who God is. The Lord lovingly gives very specific directions, both to Ananias and to Saul. Ananias comes into this specific house on Straight Street, the house of Judas, on this special event, these visions they both had that God foretold both these men about. Ananias fully accepts God's will and fully accepts Saul, calling him brother, laying his hands on him, praying for him to be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is healed, and he wants to be baptized immediately, which would have been a very public thing for him to do, to identify with what the disciples were commanded to do by Jesus in Matthew 28:19, to therefore go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. So then we look here in verses 19 through 22. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So Saul stays in Damascus and immediately starts telling about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Saul is preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, and this has a tremendous impact on all those who would hear, knowing that he was the one persecuting the Christians. So Saul grows in his ability to give the gospel, which greatly upsets the Jews, the non-believing Jews. One of my grandma's sayings down in Alabama, when I visited her a couple of times, she would say this exclamation, "Well, confound it. Confound it, Joanna." She couldn't open a jar, or she had some frustration and she would exclaim, "Confound it." That just stuck with me from such a young age. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen," this is the King James Version, because King James used confound. So 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Friends, there are times you may feel inadequate to his calling, but God has chosen you. Are you willing to admit that you know nothing, and without Christ you have nothing? All that we have, all that we are, belongs to Christ, and it's only in submitting to the will of God that we can boast in him as he uses us for his purposes. It's by his grace alone. The Jews in Damascus couldn't argue with the Spirit speaking through Saul either, just like the Sanhedrin couldn't argue with Peter. These disciples, filled with the Spirit, were proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And it started coming to the point it was almost shameful of them not to see the truth. Verses 23 through 25. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. You can see this gate in Damascus still today that Saul was going in and out of. Saul was going to the synagogues in Damascus and preaching for several days, and then he was going out to this area in the east called Arabia for approximately 3 years before he had to escape back to Jerusalem. You can read about this in Galatians 1. And if you could turn there with me so you can see it for yourself and not take my word for it, Galatians 1, verses 13 through 19. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people, because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, who was Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Saul writes in this letter to the Galatians that he was the one set out to destroy the Jews. He was advancing in his religion beyond those who were being trained up beside him because he was zealous. This is who God made Saul to be, a hardworking leader who would strive to serve. The problem was he was serving the wrong master. He was sincerely and wholeheartedly headed in the wrong direction by denying Jesus, his maker and his Messiah. Here in Galatians, we also read another strand of this story. He was in Arabia and he had come back to Damascus. Then escaping through the wall and going back down to Jerusalem, he met Peter and stayed with him for only 15 days before he had to leave. In 2 Corinthians 11:32, we read that Saul was escaping a ruler in Damascus who had ordered Saul to be arrested. So Saul had specifically escaped from the ruler also of Damascus. Okay, back to chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. Our last chunk. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So you remember Barnabas. We met him in our study in chapter 4. He was known as the son of encouragement, and he selflessly sold his land for the need of others. He was also a Hellenistic Jew, or a Greek-speaking Jew, like Saul, and he intervenes. He welcomes Saul into the group of disciples, and he serves as a spokesperson, testifying to what God had done in Saul's life. They allow Saul to join them in going to speak boldly in Jerusalem. And then we read in Galatians that he stayed for only 15 days with them before he had to flee from Jerusalem. I like that it says here, when his brothers found out, they had already come to accept him and care for Saul. They protected him and they put him on a ship from Caesarea, which is about 60 miles from Jerusalem, and they sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. He would have family there and connections in Tarsus. He would stay there for 8 years before Barnabas would ask Saul to join him to go to Antioch. We're going to read about that when we come back. And then Luke writes here in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. After reading this passage, I was reminded of how Luann had cross-referenced what Paul would write in his letters later to the church about how he had persecuted these Christians. And he starts each letter with grace and peace to you. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then Peter also would write in 1 and 2 Peter, grace and peace to you. Go check it out for yourself sometime. It was super easy to flip through each letter and see how they all started with God's grace and peace. It's often said that in order to have peace from God, you first must have the grace of God. So Saul accepts his maker and Messiah, and now there's peace. There's peace in Saul, there's peace in the church because of God's amazing grace. They're living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by his Spirit, and their numbers grow. The fear here of the Lord is a reverence, a respect, and a devotion to him. And you notice they are no longer fearing man. They are no longer fearing the harm that may come, but instead their eyes are fixed on their Lord, and his Spirit continues to minister to them. Saul is so central to the expansion of the gospel and God's chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. Saul, being raised in Tarsus, is now back, but as a believer now. Who would be better to minister to their pagan culture and their pagan way of life? He could be effectively ministering and used from within. By God's grace being poured out on Saul, now having a life fully surrendered to Jesus, he can be the effective instrument that God created him to be. God doesn't waste any part of Saul. All of his background, all of his training, his mind, and even his weaknesses, God uses. Are we willing to let go and let God do the same for us? Are we being called, and while it might not be with a flash of light and an audible voice, he's pursued all of us in a very individual way. May we be as willing as Ananias to go where God leads, even if we're afraid. And as Barnabas, we need to welcome new believers. As Saul, we need to trust Jesus as our Maker and Messiah so that we can be used, so that we can be changed, and we can be a witness of the amazing grace of God in this world before he takes us home to be with him. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazing. We thank you for your amazing grace for us, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue, Lord, to speak to our hearts through your word, and that you would use us, Lord, for your kingdom, that our time here wouldn't be wasted, Lord, that you would use, Lord, all of us, and that we would surrender to you how you want to work in our lives, Lord, even in our weaknesses, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see, Lord, what we need to let go of and give to you and effectively be a witness for you in this world. I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for their love, for your word. And we pray for those who couldn't be with us. I pray for Emily, and many are still struggling with this illness. Be with them and heal them. And we thank you for our last meeting next week, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.